The last time I spoke, I gave a message on lawlessness. I don't need to turn here, but Hebrews 1, verse 9. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Again, it's just a quick verse that shows in that message I covered, of course, the definition, the meaning, the application of lawlessness, and that lawlessness is really the end of a spectrum, the worst, so to speak. Sin, again, sin is sin, but again, lawlessness is the rejection of God's will. And the opposite of that, on the other end of the spectrum, would be righteousness. It's not just, you know, law-keeping or doing good or just, so to speak, loving God, loving your neighbor. Of course, that's a great way to put it. But righteousness would be a word that we don't often use, at least I don't, that would encapsulate the other end of the spectrum opposite of lawlessness. The word righteousness and righteous, of course, have become somewhat of religious cliches and have lost meaning to many people. You know, we all want to be more spiritual. We all want to be more holy. But rarely do I hear somebody say, I want to be more righteous. Because we often feel like, well, that could be misconstrued as being self-righteous. But the word righteous and righteousness appears 540 times in Scripture. This is in the New King James Version. Just to give a contrast, the word faith, faithfulness, and faithful appears 391 times. I thought that was interesting. You know, so the word righteous and righteousness appears 44% more than faith, faithfulness, and faithful. Have you ever had a goal that seemed unattainable? I think that may be part of it. We say, well, righteousness is not attainable. You know, God is righteous, but I can't be righteous. What moved us here to Middle Tennessee is I took a job with a company. It was Health Source. It was a managed healthcare company. I remember one of the first things, I say first things, in the first 18 months, our company got bought by Cigna. So at the time, we were two different companies, Health Source and a second company called Health Source Cigna. And I was a regional manager, and I remember a goal that was set that I had to sit down and write many pages trying to explain to management how unreasonable that goal was. As a regional manager, anytime you're in sales and you start telling people how a sales goal is not reasonable, it's not very popular. But effectively, they had given us a goal that not only the track record of both organizations had never achieved. So I went back and pulled up, you know, the business history for Health Source and for Cigna. And the goal they were giving me was nobody as a track record in the history of the organization had ever met that goal. So then I pulled the market, all the competitors, and nobody in our competitors in the market had ever met that goal. So I was like, well, wait a minute. Well, how is it that we're new to this market and we're going to set records that nobody has ever set before? It was unreasonable. And I presented that to them, and they didn't take it very well. I remember I was maybe a little too presumptuous with my letter, but I sent it to my manager and his boss. Actually, I sent it to my manager. He forwarded it to his boss. But I did it during the Christmas break. And that I remember that did not go over well. But nevertheless, they heeded the advice and agreed that it was an unreasonable goal. And so I think at times we look at righteousness, if I speak for myself, and being righteous as a goal that's not really attainable. But we'll see, it is. Often I've heard a couple verses quoted, both unfortunately quoted out of context, and we'll cover these two, that seem to indicate that righteousness is not possible. So again, the title today of my sermon is, Are You Righteous? Are you righteous? You know, can we be righteous? And what does it mean to be righteous? In Isaiah 64, don't need to turn here, or we will in a minute. Isaiah 64, verse 6, let me just quote a part or a phrase that I've heard often. You know, all our righteousness are like filthy rags. Well, that means, you know, we're not really righteous then, right? Seems to sound that way. Another one, a second one is in Romans 3, verse 10. There is none righteous. No, not one. Well, Dave, that's pretty point blank, right? There's nobody righteous. You can't be righteous. Well, is that the case? Is that the case? Well, let's go ahead and look at these two passages kind of by way of introduction, just to kind of get them out of the way, so to speak. They tell us a lot, and we can learn from them. Isaiah 64, let's begin in verse 5. Isaiah 64, verse 5. You meet with him, or you meet him who rejoices and does righteousness. Well, right there in context for one of those phrases, we see that doing righteousness is certainly possible. Who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. That's an important phrase. We need to be saved. Verse 6, but we're all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses, a plural word, are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. I'd like to read a commentary, Albert Barnes' notes on the whole Bible, on this phrase, and all our righteousnesses. The plural form is used to denote the deeds which they had performed, meaning that pollution extended to every individual thing of the numerous acts which they had done. The sense is that all their prayers, sacrifices, alms, praises were mingled with pollution and were worthy only of deep detestation and abhorrence. Again, so the word, again, it doesn't say all. First of all, it says our, our righteousnesses, which are, again, referred to acts. You know, so again, but it's important to see that in context, even in verse 5, it says who does righteousness. So again, it doesn't say that we can't be righteous. It uses the word our righteousnesses, our acts. If we think that something we do specifically is going to earn us or qualify us as righteous, then we're wrong. It's not an act. It's not a ritual. It's not a sacrifice. It's not killing a lamb. It's not attending church. Again, these are things that we, as attending church, would be something we should do. But these acts by themselves don't make us righteous. And we'll see that as we go through. The second verse we had cited was Romans 3, verse 9. I'll just read again in context, 9, 10, and 11. Romans 3, beginning verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. Well, again, in context, if all of that were specifically true in the sense that there's nobody that pursues God, then who are we? So it can't mean that there's nobody righteous. What the passage, of course, is saying that everybody, Jew and Gentile, irregardless of national heritage, has sinned and need to be saved, needs a plan of salvation. And every person will be judged by God, regardless of where we come from and our background. It eliminates the possibility that anybody has done a certain number or a certain type of actions that warrants their own righteousness, that warrants their own salvation. So again, this passage really is referring to pre-salvation process for us. But still, it's important to see that it's not saying that there's nobody righteous. And certainly it can't anyhow, because many are called righteous in the Bible. Noah, Lot, Abel, Joseph, Zacharias, Elizabeth. I mean, there's plenty of people. We are called righteous. So it can't mean that there's none righteous, because the Bible's not in conflict. It just means that there's none righteous without the process of salvation that God has set in place. I want to kind of define the word righteous or righteousness just before we move on. Strong's says this, it's a pretty quick definition, equity of character or act. And then secondly, specially Christian justification. I'd like to read Tyndale, a brief lexicon of extended Strong's for Greek. So Tyndale gives a little more information. Using Strong's as a basis. In a broad sense, righteousness is conformity to the divine will and purpose, thought, and action. Remember when I covered lawlessness, it was just the opposite of that. You could be keeping the law, but not care about God's will. That's lawlessness. Righteousness is the exact opposite. I do care about God's will. I care about his purpose. I care about his plan. I'm swimming upstream. I'm doing the things, but we still fall short. But that can still be, that person is still righteous. So again, the two main things, and we'll look at these in depth, is, you know, a standard of how we live. There are things that we're required to do. But then secondly, it's the justification process is what makes us righteous. So today, the rest of the time, I want to focus on three keys to understanding righteousness. Three keys to understanding righteousness. The first, and we have to understand this, and I know we do, it's basic, is that God is righteous. He sets the standard. And understanding God's righteousness is, of course, the key to understanding salvation for humanity. If you would turn to Psalm 116, verse 5. We'll just read one verse here. Psalm 116, verse 5. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. So again, God's very character, of course, is righteousness. He is righteous. That's where it comes from. That's the source of it. But there's a problem with that, so to speak. And I say the word problem in quotes or air quotes. If you would turn to Romans 3, verse 19. Romans 3, verse 19. We'll read several verses here. In understanding what God's righteousness required, if I can use that word, God to do. He is so righteous. The word so indicates that there's a spectrum. He just is righteous. He is righteousness. Romans 3, verse 19. Romans 3, verse 19. Again, we have to understand that because how righteous God is, that just his nature of what that presents. What does that mean in Scripture? Romans 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Again, that's the same things we read before. There's none righteous apart from the process, apart from God, and prior to that process. Verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Verse 21 presents a solution. But, so again, verses 3, Romans 3, verse 19 through 20, we see that because of the law, there's this problem that no flesh can ever satisfy, ever meet the requirements of that law. All have sinned, all fall short of the glory. But verse 21 starts to present a solution, and it's based on God's righteousness. The solution is God's righteousness. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It's the reason we have a plan of salvation, the reason that we have the process of Christ's sacrifice, his, you know, the forgiveness of sins, receiving of the Holy Spirit, Christ in us, is because of the very nature that God is righteous. In essence, to say it in very layman's terms, he couldn't have a law that nobody could ever meet. He had to have a way for it to work. He's so righteous, he couldn't say, well, I'm going to have this law and everybody's going to fail. End of the story. No, he's so righteous. Again, so is not a good word to use. He just is righteousness. That he has to have that solution. He had to present that solution. But the solution is that we become righteous. I don't think of myself as righteous. I think of myself trying or striving towards righteousness. But God calls us righteous. And again, we don't often use that word, and maybe it does have that connotation. I don't know why or how it got there, but we don't like to use, I'm righteous. It just seems like a chalkboard, doesn't it? It does to me at times, because I know myself well enough. But again, so the solution is that we have set in place by God originates from his righteousness, which would include love, compassion, mercy, family, all those other things. But it's righteousness that is the solution. So again, the first point is that God is righteous. He's the source of that righteousness. Everything we have by way of knowledge, understanding, truth, plan, purpose, vision, future for us, for all mankind, is based and rooted on God's righteousness. That's why it's so important. It's no mystery that if he is righteous, then we have to be righteous. We have to be. It can't be something that's unattainable. It can't be something that we think, well, it's so unattainable that I'm not worried about it. It's like that sales goal. I went through all kinds of things, stats, statistics, moral, morality. Look, don't give us a goal that no one in history of Tennessee has ever met, and we're new to the market. It's like saying we expect every one of our salespeople to bat 1,000. It's not going to happen. So don't give us that goal. Again, if we think that righteousness is unattainable, then we won't be righteous. We will shirk that responsibility that we have in that process. So again, the first point, God is righteous. He's the source of righteousness. The second, and certainly no mystery, but it's important, is God gives us the gift of righteousness. In my mind, maybe it's the work ethic, maybe it's background, maybe it's the Puritan American experience. I don't know. I feel like I have to earn something. I'm not a good gift receiver, truthfully. I'm really not. I've worked for everything I've ever had in life. That's the truth. So I'm used to working for something. I think, well, righteousness is something that I'll work a lifetime and never get to. No, that's not true. Righteousness is given to us early, like real early in the process. And we'll see where that says that. Now, we have to grow it, of course. But again, God gives us the gift of righteousness. I don't normally hear that. I hear the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift of faith, the gift of all kinds of things, but rarely do I hear that we're given righteousness. It's something that we have. He brings us into a right relationship with himself. I got a couple sentences I'll just read because I couldn't say it any better if I don't read it. Because we are sinners, we must be made righteous, which is done by imputed or accredited righteousness. It's not our own. Christ in us by the Holy Spirit becomes our judicial or lawful status of righteousness to be God's children. We cannot have a relationship with God, with Christ, if we're not righteous. He's righteous. We have to be righteous. Well, God gives us that righteousness. He gives us that. He imputes that to us. If you're an accountant like Mr. Fushi, also a realtor, but he accounts that to us. We didn't actually do all of the things yet, but on our side of the ledger, he's accounting us as having done righteousness. He accounts it to us. And it's an important word and phrase. Without it, we have no hope, because we can't by our own works be righteous. Now, we participate, as we'll see, which is the third point. But so again, God gives us the gift of righteousness. If you would turn to Romans 5, verse 17. Romans 5, verse 17. Romans 5, verse 17. For if by the one man's offense, of course, Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Again, righteousness is a gift. Verse 18, therefore, as though one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in the condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift of righteousness came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Remember, I mentioned one of the key words or definitions of righteousness is justification. Is being brought into a right relationship. But we can't do that. We can't say, God, because I've been so good for the last 6 months or 6 years or 60 years, I can now enter your presence. We can have this relationship. No, God gives us the ability to come into his presence He imputes enough on our side of the scorecard, so to speak, that he says, all right, you're righteous. You can now come into his presence. But that's a free gift. Through one man's righteous act, of course, Christ, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Made righteous. Verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So again, righteousness, just like the Holy Spirit, is a gift, something that God gives us. He imputes that to us through Christ in us. And without it, we couldn't be made right. We can't be righteous if we're not in a right relationship. But God jumpstarts that process for us. It isn't completed in us. We have to participate. But again, he gives that gift to us. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. If you would turn there, we'll read another passage. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Skipping down to verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And nothing we or any person who's ever lived has earned themselves the right to be in a right relationship with God. It hasn't happened, will never happen. Verse 30, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Christ is our righteousness. And that's important. He became for us. And just he paid the price, of course, but he also becomes the righteousness that we have to have. We cannot have that right relationship with God without Christ accounting to us. He's taking the ledger and saying, they don't deserve it, but I'm going to give them, you know, some check marks over here, however they do it. He becomes that righteousness for us. That's what it means to be imputed. He imputes righteousness to us when we didn't deserve it. He adds that to our side of the ledger, even though we didn't earn it. And it's important. If you would turn to 2 Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Verse 21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Just as all sin was placed on Christ, you know, our sin. So again, there's a great exchange going on. You know, in that accounting equation, Christ gets all of our filthiness, all of our sins, all of our bad deeds we've ever done and will ever do. He gets that, and in his place, that great exchange, we're imputed righteousness. Doesn't sound like a very good deal for Christ, does it? He gets that, but we get imputed righteousness. Righteousness that Christ had, he gave that to us. It's an amazing principle. It's an exchange. It doesn't seem like fair compensation, does it? Of course, he's in the process of bringing many sons to glory. That is the reason. So anyhow, we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's important. Matthew 5, verse 6, don't need to turn there. It says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. So kind of as a transition to my third point, if we're already given righteousness, which is what my second point was. Again, God gives us the gift of righteousness. That's my second point. If he gives that to us, then why do we need to strive and hunger for it? Because many people will say that. Certainly many commentaries, most Christianity-based religions in the world will say, hey, God gave that gift of grace, of of Holy Spirit and of righteousness, so don't worry about it. But again, why would we have to hunger and thirst if he has entirely given us righteousness? And he hasn't. He hasn't given us the complete nature, the fullness and the measure of stature of Christ, right? He gave us enough to get into that relationship. But it's still called righteousness. It's just immature. It's not full yet. It's not fully developed. So why do we hunger and thirst for righteousness if already entirely gifted? Because we have to participate in that process. And we know that. So the third point, and as far as a key to understanding righteousness, is through faith, we practice right actions, which is that second part of the definition of righteousness. It's right actions, and it's being made justified, where you can have justice. You have the right, the ability to be in a right relationship. So again, third point is through faith, we practice right actions, which of course is life in conformity with God's will, the opposite of lawlessness. Opposite of lawlessness, again, being don't care about God's will. Now we're in conformity with God's will, still making mistakes. The law is not going to save us, but we have to participate. Of course, in God's standard includes the law. A couple sentences I'm going to read, because I had 113 pages. I got this down to 4. So to be concise is not always easy. The righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us results in awareness and love of God's moral standards. If he's perfect and he's righteous, and he is, then we want to be like that. We want to be like that. And we pursue personal righteousness. Again, we had righteousness imputed to us that we didn't earn. That was just an accounting thing, so to speak, that God did on our behalf. But then we have to also pursue our personal part of righteousness, which is what we do, how we live, the conformity to meeting God's will, going to church, holy day planned, you know, all those things that we do and we hear about every Sabbath. Anyone truly saved from sin will hate sin and will seek the righteousness of God's will and character as expressed in his word. You know, that's why we want to participate. We want to obey God's law, but it's not going to give us the righteousness that we think it will. We could, as the Pharisees, obviously, were told by Christ, you know, and we were told if our righteousness doesn't exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, we'll by no means be saved. So it's not always just doing things right. It's being in that right relationship. And if you've ever been in a relationship, you can have somebody say something rude, be abrupt with you, offend you. But don't you always feel even closer if that person afterwards comes and says, look, you know, that day I jumped the gun. I said this. I didn't mean it. I was short-tempered. I apologize. The offense actually brought you closer. Doesn't it feel that way? It's not, oh, well, I'm not going to forgive you. So again, the law is the thing that we practice it. We do the best we can. But maintaining that right relationship is really what we're supposed to be doing. That's following the will of God. The purpose, the intent, the purpose of the law is not just don't cross the line, don't miss that target that we talked about in lawlessness. That's good. You don't want to miss the target. You don't want to step over God's boundaries and lines. But more important is being in that right relationship. And there's a very good distinction. Again, through faith, we practice right actions. You don't need to turn to these verses, but these kind of set a stage for a passage we're going to turn to. Matthew 6, verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So it's not we've been gifted it and it's done. We have to seek it. Psalm 119, verse 172 says, my tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. Well, if they're righteousness, of course we want to do those things. But we have to be careful that we don't do those things and miss the point, miss the relationship part of it. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Because what he gifted was a jump start. He seeded our corporation, our business. He made an investment in us, but he didn't give it all to us. just go home now. Don't worry about it. No, he jump-started us with righteousness so we could be in that relationship. Now we have to do our part. We have to do our part. Through faith, we practice right actions, which is my third point. If you would, turn to 1 John 2, verse 28. We'll read a couple passages from 1 John. 1 John 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, and we do, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. And we practice it. We participate through the law, of course, through God's standards, by not missing the mark and stepping over the boundaries he gives us. But again, when we define that in the lawlessness message, it's so much more than that. You know, the spirit of the law, all those other things that go into that. 1 John 3, verse 6, just a couple pages over. 1 John 3, verse 6. This is a very key passage. We'll read bits and pieces all the way down through verse 18. 1 John 3, beginning in verse 6. Whoever abides in him does not practice sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. Don't be duped. Don't be tricked. Don't have a substitute put in its place. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Again, I don't give myself maybe enough credit in that sense. Or we don't. God says you're righteous. You'd better be righteous or you can't be in that relationship. And Christ jump-started that by imputing to us his righteousness so that we can be in that right relationship. So again, we have to practice. He who practices righteousness, we still participate, we do the things we know to do, is righteous just as he is righteous. Continuing in verse 10, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. You can distinguish them. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Interestingly, that he who does not love his brother is added as a qualifier. You can practice righteousness with God. That's great. But you had also better be practicing with man, which, of course, we know is part of the two great commands. Romans 6, we'll jump to Romans 6, beginning in verse 12. I know I said I'd read parts down to verse 18, but I changed my mind. Romans 6, verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in its lusts. Verse 13. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? So again, God jump-started by imputing righteousness to us, but there is obedience that continues to grow that righteousness. And we should be able to say, yes, I'm righteous. I still cringe when I say that. It just doesn't feel right. We need to be thinking that way more because that's one of the most core, maybe the most core principle of God's nature is his righteousness. The whole plan of God that we, you know, go through the motions and believe and put our whole hope and faith in the future on is based and originates from the fact that he is righteous. So we too must think of ourselves as God, I'm righteous. Help me grow in that righteousness. Help me become more righteous. You know, I pray for more faith. I pray for other things, but I rarely say, God, just help me to be more righteous. I just rarely think that way. I can't be the only one who does that or says that or thinks that way. Verse 18, and having been set free from sin, again, that's a gift, that process, you become slaves of righteousness. So again, we should be and must be participating, of course, in that process. Through faith, we practice right actions. The most important practice, I'll spend the rest of the time on this, the most important practice that we do, however, is faith. And we'll emphasize this more. If you would turn to Philippians 3, verse 8. Philippians 3, verse 8. So again, practicing, in my mind, just my background, I think of practicing still, I err on the side of the equation of, well, it's up to me to do certain things. And again, it's true, that is part of practicing. But I still err on the side of, I need to earn something. I need to do something. You know, if I want to eat, you know, I had to get a job. You know, at 15, I drove, it sounds like one of those old time stories, 11 miles, you know, it was nearly uphill both ways. You know, to go get a job, no car, go get a job, you know, and so forth. So I feel like I've got to earn through those practices sometime, even righteousness in this case. Again, we do have to do the things that we know to do, but faith is the most important practice that we do. Philippians 3, verse 8. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, verse 9, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, things that I do, which is from the law. So even if you do the law right and do it pretty well, and we should be doing it pretty well, right? We rehearse it, we do it. We shouldn't be failing all the time on every point of law. We should be doing well and think, oh, well, I'm doing well. I'm righteous. No, the most important thing that we do is faith. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Faith is still the number one thing that we have to practice to be righteous. It's never going to be missing the mark and not stepping over the line. We can do outstanding with that. The Pharisees, as I mentioned in my lawlessness message, they were better than we'll ever be. I mean, they didn't step over boundaries and laws. Does anybody here tithe a mint? Come in, Annis, you know, oh, I made 1/1000th of 1 cent on something. I got a refund back on something. I'm going to go back and tithe. No, we don't do all that. And then they had, you know, another collection of 600 laws as a buffer around the law. We're not that enthusiastic, whatever word you want to say about it. But they missed the will. They were lawless. So again, we're better off by far. But again, our actions, our practicing, the most important practice we do is having faith. Having faith. Genesis 15, verse 6 gives us a really good example of that. I found this fascinating, of course, about Abraham. You don't need to turn there. I'll just read one verse. Genesis 15, verse 6. This is the first use of the word righteousness in Scripture. And he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he, God, accounted it to him for righteousness. Well, I thought, that's interesting. This is long before Abraham was circumcised. So he hadn't even met the requirements of the law yet. He hadn't had, Isaac wasn't born yet. He hasn't offered the sacrifice of Isaac yet. He hadn't done anything yet. But what did he do? He believed. He believed the promise. He had faith. And right then, long before all the stories we read about Abraham, about, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot, you know, anything really, the biggest stories of Abraham, all occurred after he was already accounted as being righteous. And it's only because he believed the promise of God. That's amazing. Because then the requirement for circumcision, if you weren't circumcised, you weren't a part of the nation. You weren't God's people. But his faith, his belief overrode all of that. Why? Because that's just an act. Being circumcised is just a practice. Again, it's important, but it's not meeting the will of God, you know, the will of God's righteousness, which is largely based in faith. If you would turn to Romans 4, Romans 4 will begin in verse 2. This will be the last passage we turn to. Romans 4, beginning in verse 2. And it's, again, an amazing reference here about Abraham. And we'll read down through verse 25, not every verse, but mostly. Romans 4, verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, okay, by his practicing of the law, of not missing the mark and not missing the target, or stepping over lines and boundaries, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He wasn't righteous, but it was accounted to him. It was imputed. Because why? The faith is so important. Belief is so important that God said, I'm jumping the process. I'm crediting your account with all of this righteousness, which comes from Christ. He's going to jumpstart that relationship. Because Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Verse 4, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Verse 5, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So if we want to continue that righteousness account keeps growing and keeps growing and keeps growing. The fastest way we can get to grow by leaps and bounds is through faith. Now we're going to add to it acts, practicing the Sabbath, practicing not breaking God's law. And those things are going to add. They're good, don't get me wrong. But if we want to grow that account by leaps and bounds, it's going to come through faith. Believing God is God, believing his promises, accepting the future he has for us and all mankind. Those things are based on belief. It's easier to see a law, don't do this, oh, I didn't do that, so I'm good. It's harder to believe in something we've never seen. Explain the Holy Spirit to me. Explain being a spirit being. I can't begin. It takes a lot of faith. And that's why it results in such leaps and bounds in righteousness. It's more like God's character. It's more meeting God's will that we do those things. Abraham believed God. I'm picking up in verse 3 again. For what does the scripture say? Actually, let me read verse 5 again, which is where we left off. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Why? Because it comes in leaps and bounds. Our works are helpful, but they're not going to get us to this point where we're called righteous by God. Our ledger may stay only with what God gave us if we're relying on our own works. Why? Two steps forward, one step back. Three steps forward, four steps back. I don't know about you, that's how I am, you know, a lot of times. So if we're basing our success and righteousness on the law, again, we should be getting better at it. But it's hard to be righteous in that manner. But faith gets us there quickly. Verse 9, skip down to verse 9. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Again, the whole law, the whole system that was set in place back then was based on circumcision and practices. And Paul makes it a very important poignant point that faith is so important that all that system, all those practices, if you will, were virtually irrelevant. God still called Abraham righteous because he believed and had faith that God is who he is and will do what he promised to do. That's amazing. Again, it doesn't discount the fact that we should be participating and trying not to step over the boundaries and trying not to miss the mark. We should be trying those things because we love God. Verse 13, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, which is an important practice, but through the righteousness of faith. That's an amazing phrase, the righteousness of faith. Put that on your bulletin board. You know, the righteousness of faith. Verse 23, very, very key, very important. Now, it was not written for Abraham's sake alone that it, righteousness, was imputed to him, verse 24, but also for us. This whole story about Abraham was not for Abraham's benefit, it's for ours. Verse 24, but also for us, it, which is referring to righteousness, shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification. It's amazing that God gives us, again, he's so righteous. Again, I hate to keep saying so. He just is righteous. But because of that, he had to, so to speak, set a plan in motion that we also become righteous. If we don't see ourselves as righteous, if we don't see righteousness as attainable, then that's a problem. That's a problem. We must be righteous. Yes, you are righteous. We cannot satisfy God, the ultimate and perfect judge, unless we are righteous. We do not produce the righteousness God requires. It is a gift. Once forgiven, there is a judicial transfer of the righteousness of God to the faithful believer through Christ in us. That imputing. It's just like a stroke of a pen. Judicially, God says, boom, you're righteous. I've jump-started that. He gives it to us. Then our status in God's eyes is that of a just or righteous person, allowed to be in that right relationship with God. And because of our right standing, our right relationship with God, he gets all the glory. It's not self-righteousness to say, I'm righteous, you're righteous. We had better be growing in righteousness. We're pursuing, seeking righteousness every day. We need to use that word more often. But we must participate in faithful obedience in our growth in godly righteousness. Of course, the empowerment of God's Spirit enables us to continue to grow in righteousness. Are you righteous?